Thank you, Brother Kevin. We want to come back to Matthew chapter 4 and 5, but before we go there, let's go to the book of Jeremiah to kind of set our thoughts, a particular statement that the Lord makes. Jeremiah is a book. I just had the privilege of teaching through it recently, so it's still prominent in my thinking. And the picture we used for, we should try to think of a way in terms of a homiletical device to think through a book and make it practical for us, because Jeremiah was a book given at a very difficult time in Israel's history, and it was given to a particular historical context, people in a particular historical situation, which is vastly different from ours, right? I mean, 7th century B.C., Holy Land is a long ways from Kansas City. But is there a message for us in Jeremiah? And of course, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, right? Those four different categories. And what we see commonly in the Old Testament, and certainly here in the book of Jeremiah, is what we in literature refer to as the Reeb Oracle, which is an oracle that we see all of the Old Testament prophets using. And it's the idea of the Lord in a courtroom scene as the judge with his servants, reasoning with his people. Isaiah chapter 1 starts off, he calls heaven and earth or sitting in the witness stand. Heaven, he shall call heaven and earth to witness. He says, come, let us reason together. And that's what the Reeb Oracle is about. And there are several of them in Jeremiah. And I got to thinking, is there a Reeb Oracle in the New Testament? Is it only confined to the Old Testament? And I got, the New Testament's full of Reeb Oracles. Galatians is a Reeb Oracle, most of it, where the Lord is contending with his people, right? Through the prophet. The early sections of Romans is a Reeb Oracle. The book of James, the five warning passages in Hebrews. I mean, those stark warning passages in Hebrews, went through those several years ago, and the brethren were really disturbed. Apparently they hadn't even seen them in Hebrews before, and it really rattled them, disturbed them. But that's what the Reeb Oracle is to do. It's to shake us up in a good sense. And so the picture we used was it's an alarm clock. Now, for those of us who are not accustomed to getting up early, and our body clocks don't wake us up early naturally, we use an alarm clock. I've graduated past that, thank the Lord. But in my younger days, I didn't like that alarm clock when that thing went off. But, you know, there was a great invention. I don't think when I was a young child growing up in the 50s and 60s, it wasn't around. It was just that one with that big old bell on it, loud. But in the 70s, they came up with a new invention. You know what it was? The snooze button. And it's so soft. And it's so easy, just 15 minutes, boom. And then with some of them, you know, some of them have a limit to how many times you can hit that snooze button. It just doesn't go off. It keeps going. But some of them, you can hit that snooze button indefinitely, I found out. And was late for work that day. So, but in terms of spiritual matters, and the danger is always there because of our flesh. Amen? We all have the flesh as believers. There's always the danger of hitting the snooze button when the Holy Spirit is bringing an alarm clock inside of us, ringing. Wake up. Listen especially to this. Right? And I don't know about you, but the Lord has shown me that when that alarm clock goes off, I need to stop everything. Because the Holy Spirit, remember, he's pictured as a dove. Now, a dove is gentle. I have some doves that camp out at my house, my little postage stamp lot there in Houston. And they're always in pairs. Brother probably knows more about it. Brother Dwayne knows more about these things. I'd like to hear him tell us about things he's learned on his farm. But I've noticed that when the mockingbirds come around and they'll land right next to it, the dove will move away. The mockingbird doesn't ever move. He stands his ground. But the dove will move. I'll yield to you. And then if the mockingbird moves closer, he'll just fly off. And the Holy Spirit is so gentle that when He provokes us, challenges us, rebukes us, that's always in a fatherly way, right? With a child. That if we don't hear Him, He leaves us alone. Oh, I wish He wouldn't do that. A lot of times, if he had hit me with a 2x4 or something, and it would have saved me from a lot of harm, and you probably know that experience too. But He doesn't do that. Gentle, still, small voice. Listen to this, He says. This is especially for you. When we hear the Reeb Oracle in our flesh, and as we see with Old Testament Israel too, the natural reaction is, oh, this is a great message for my wife. Or this is a great message for my husband. I wish they were here. Or so-and-so, my neighbor, needs this message, right? In other words, deflecting it to someone else instead of putting the mirror in front of them and saying, no, this is for you. See? And so the Lord's given this call to repentance, but in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah, there are several passages, but this one's so striking. He says, in verse 13, just to lift out a couple of verses here, Jeremiah 6:13. This is in the midst of a Reeb oracle that was given, by the way, if you fit this in its historical context, this is given in terms of the great revival under King Josiah in 622 B.C., the great 18th year of King Josiah, when they had a Passover unlike any they had had before, going back to the days of the judges. Prior to David and Solomon, the Holy Spirit says they had no Passover like they had under King Josiah. But even in the midst of that revival, people can get hardened. And so He says, because from the least of them, 6:13, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And look at verse 14. Verse 14, I would love to write this over every mega church in America. They wouldn't let me, but I'd love to write it over them. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. See, that's the danger. If you've got a sore on your arm that could go into gangrene, and someone says, oh, just put a bandage over it. If you don't see it, it won't bother you, right? Will that fix that sore? That's healing the hurt slightly, isn't it? Because underneath that bandage, the gangrene is going to grow and grow and finally kill you. And that's true of every false prophet and false teacher. They bring people to a comfort level about their sin and then keep them in their sin. Lost. Tell them stories about how good they are just as they are in their sin. And that's what these false prophets were doing in Jeremiah's day. Don't listen to Jeremiah, they said. He's too harsh. He's saying God's going to judge His people. God won't judge His people. We have the temple here, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were healing the hurt so slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Does that sound like our culture in America today? All too sadly, even amongst us who are Bible-believing Christians, because we've become desensitized to sin by our culture, by the media. by hearing about it so much that we begin to accept it and we don't blush anymore when we hear these stories. I can remember my dear grandmother, how easy it was for her to blush. I'd say one little thing, and she'd just go, "Oh, what did we say?" She didn't have to say anything. It just showed up on her face. And my, it was a great deterrent to a lot of sinful talk and actions. Nor did they know how to blush. In this one other passage over in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, while we're there, this will tie in with the first beatitude we're going to look at. That's why we're going here first. In chapter 3, this particular message was given probably even in the midst of the revival or even caused the revival. Because Jeremiah started preaching 5 to 6 years before the 622 revival occurred. Jeremiah was partly responsible, his preaching, for the revival through the Lord, of course. And in verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me," what kind of way? "With her whole heart, but in pretense only, says the Lord." Woo. You see why he says in chapter 17, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? He's saying they look up at Samaria to the north and they said, "Good enough, that idolatrous kingdom Israel, they deserve to go into captivity by the Assyrians." 100 years before in 722. But the Lord's saying, "You have had 100 years to learn from their lesson, Judah, in the southern kingdom. And now you're more abominable than they ever were. And then you come through this revival and you come to this great Passover of King Josiah. Josiah went through and he cleansed the temple. You remember? And he found the book of the law. And when they read the book of the law, he tore his robe and responded in contrition, contrite, humble, scared, if you will, even. Trembled at the word of God. And he cleansed the land from so many of its idols. But it was basically a single-handed thing by Josiah. You can't enforce revival, can you? So he required, he set up this great Passover as he could as the king and made the people come and made the people get rid of their idols and made them. You can't change people from the outside in, can you? That's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. You realize that? Every religion of man attempts to change man from the outside in. Takes a set of codes and rituals and ceremonies or whatever it is external to us and imposes it from the outside in. What's the problem with that? Doesn't recognize the problem on the inside, that wicked, awful heart. See? And God says in the gospel, you need a new heart. You need to be changed from the inside out. I will change you from the inside out. I'm the only one who can. You can't do it. No man can do it. No religious system can do it. No angel can do it. Satan can't do it. Doesn't want to. And he brings us to the threshold, a fork in the road, and says, the wise man follows me and the foolish man follows the dictates of his own evil heart. So many of them had responded in Jeremiah's day, but only in pretense. You know what that word, pretend, comes from that? In other words, they went along with the idea of the revival. Yes, this is a good thing. We'll put up with it for now. It'll help business. But it wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't from the inside. And what Josiah did, you read about it in 2 Chronicles 34 later on. Not now, but later on in your time, it's a fascinating thing what God did through Josiah in the southern kingdom. It was the last stand of Judah before the great exile and the deportation and horrible, huge humiliation. And don't think God won't do that again to his people. That was the same thing they were saying. Oh, God would never, we're God's people. He would never discipline like that. Oh, yes, he can. Does God change? I am the Lord, I change not. Father of lights, in whom there's no variables nor shadow of turning. He's always consistent. His character is the same. It's we who have changed. It's we who we must admit are imitating our culture more than confronting it. And why? Because it's convenient for us. And I'm just as guilty of it as anybody. It's hard, isn't it? And if our government turns against Christians, like many of them want to, it's going to be even more of a challenge. But greater is he that is in you and me than he that is in the world. And we're going to be cast on him even more and more if that happens, aren't we? They turned in pretense only. And what Josiah did in his lifetime in cleansing the southern kingdom from all its idolatry, in one generation, his own son Jehoiakim brought it all back. Eradicated all the good that his dad did. His own son from his own loins. Could that still happen to Christians today? It's happening all over the place, beloved. We just maybe don't see it. And so that brings us to this call of repentance our Lord gives here in Matthew 4:17. Many people say, get rid of the trumpets. Get rid of these alarms. Get rid of these calls to repentance. Let's read them out of our theology. Let's try to interpret it some other way and get this repentance idea out, like we said last time. But this is essential. If we know our weakness, we know our hearts, we know that it is essential that we expose ourselves to the Word of God and let it do its work surgically within us. Amen? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than, Brother Steve uses them, those scalpels. Two-edged sword. But only a scalpel can cut, well, maybe there are two-edged swords in that day could cut between the joint and the marrow, but that's a pretty fine cut. Brother Kirchhoff, or many of you know, Brother Ralph just was down in Houston having a knee replacement surgery, and he was showing it to me on Thursday, and it went successful. Keep praying for his recovery. And his wife, Linda, just had gallbladder surgery. Pray for her, but fascinating. He wanted to show me, I don't want to see the incision, and I don't have Brother Steve's stomach to see these kind of things. I get lightheaded. I could tell you about experiences, but I won't. Went to encourage people in the hospital, and so I've got to realize my own weaknesses. But he says, oh, here's the diagram. I said, I can't look at it, brother. Oh, he said, no, this one's, it's done in art. You can, the only thing holding the top of his leg to the bottom of his leg is a piece of metal with some Teflon and titanium and all that good stuff in there. So then super glue. Yeah, they said they used a lot of it too. Because it was the second one in that same knee. He got staph infection in there and the bone was already damaged. But they said, the man told him, he said, you can arch that thing as much as you get it on his machine. He said, you can arch as much as you want to. We use tons of cement to hold that thing. But anyway, the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged scalpel, able to divide between the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts
and motives of the heart. Nothing can separate the soul and the spirit in your body and mind but the Word of God. Nothing can. In fact, if they'd have cut you open, they wouldn't find your soul and the spirit. They look all over. The Russians did that back in the 50s and said, see, there's no God. There's no soul. We can't find it. We looked all over. See, they ignored the idea of the immaterial part of our being. And there are a lot of proofs of the fact that there is a part of our being that is not material. The soul, the spirit. Beloved, that's why we urge our young people and our old people, all our people, middle-aged people, to be in the Word of God every day. It's not because we were trying to make some bunch of theologians and academic instructors or something out of us. It's because our life and testimony depends on it. We're useless without it. And the Lord, the master surgeon, knows that. So he sees these great multitudes. It must have been a sight. Here they are on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can stand there today in the area. They call it the Mount of Beatitudes. I've been on it. It's a natural theater. And they asked me to go down to the bottom and read from the scriptures in a small voice, a light voice, not like I'm using now. And they were all way up on the top of the hill and they could hear me. They said, we heard everything you said. It was no problem at all. And God made it that way. You think he maybe thought about this event coming up when he made it like that? Or maybe just chance? No, the Lord had this, and this great multitude was there, and he gives this sermon. The great multitudes, Matthew says in verse 25, followed. He says the areas, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, and seeing, this brings us to 5:1, and seeing these multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples, Matthew, now you said follow, 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 and now you say disciple. Now we see where you're going. His disciples, followers, came to him. No accident that a mountain is involved. It connects back to Mount Sinai. No accident that he's seated like a king on his throne. All of these pictures are there purposely. And then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now Matthew says in chapter 4 and verse 24, his fame went throughout all the area. And that's, he brackets this sermon with first of all, his fame, and then at the end in chapter 7, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He brackets the other end with his authority, his fame before the sermon. After the sermon, no, his authority. What's in between those two? The Word of God. The Word of God. And he speaks this sermon, and it's a masterful sermon. You talk about homiletics. Who's the best teacher to teach us homiletics? The Lord Jesus. I'm going to go to him first. There are other ones we use. And I like Brother Gibbs' book. We just went through it down in Birmingham, had a blessed time. Very impressed with it. I'd like to see all of the men have that because men can do that in their own home, even if they don't call to do it in the assembly. They're to lead in the home that way. And there's some great pointers that Brother Gibbs brings out. But our Lord here in this Sermon on the Mount, it's a master sermon. It has an introduction. It has three parts and a conclusion. See, the cemetery didn't think of that first. Didn't think of that first. God thought of it first. See, it's God's idea. He knows how our minds are wired. He knows what we can handle. He knows, and the transitions from part A to part B to part C are fabulous. But the introduction to this sermon begins in 5:1 through 16. I would submit to you. And we can't go into a lot of the detail on a weekend opportunity like this to prove it from the Word of God. I'd love to do that, maybe some other time. But he says he's gone up on the mountain. The disciples come to him and he teaches them. And he begins with these 8 Beatitudes. They all begin with the same word. You notice that? Blessed, 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 blessed. Down through verse 10. Verse 11 begins with the blessed, as I will show you later on. It's really a continuation of the blessed in verse 10. There isn't a new idea added there. It's an expansion of what he says in the verse 10. So there are 8 of them. Now that word blessed could have been translated happy. And so when I think of a good title, a good title, for a series of messages on Beatitudes, one title would be Lasting Happiness, as opposed to Temporary Happiness. And what the Lord is showing here is how His disciple, His follower, you and me, can be truly blessed, happy, content, fulfilled. Any one of those words would have translated Makarios. Happy, fulfilled, content, useful. You could plug those words in. And the first 4 of them, they appear in really 2 tiers. One tier and a second tier. And the first tier deal primarily with our relationship toward God. The second tier with our relationship toward one another, toward men. Not an accident. He brackets the first one with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the 8th one, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 10. Notice that? So he brackets it. So really, there are only 7 promises, even though there are 8 blessings. Right? And the word beatitude, some say beatitude, it comes from that English hyphenation. That's not where it really comes from. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which would have been the Latin translated for the word blessed or happy. That's where beatitudes comes from. 8 of them. And the first 4 in terms of a relationship toward God. You see what our Lord's doing? Our Lord says, here's this great multitude. Now they're all interested in the Lord in some degree, aren't they? They're followers to some extent. Just like today. Some people are interested in the Lord and what He can do for them. Give me a miracle. Give me a new car. Give me a house. Give me a healing. And we got lots of that in America in the health and wealth gospel, right? And those people say they're followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. And to some extent, they may be. In the broad sense of that word. Because the word is used in a broad sense in the New Testament. Just means a follower. Doesn't mean a convert. Doesn't mean someone is born again. Because as we said earlier in John 6, we find out that many who were disciples left him and stopped following him. John says it 2 ways to make sure we get it. Stop following him. That means left him. See, and so there are people today who they can be a mild interest in Christ. And our churches are full of people like that. Not so much in the assemblies, because we try to follow the New Testament and teach the truth. We do not accept watering it down. And immediately, that limits the number of people who are going to be in an assembly, doesn't it? In terms of our culture today. Because we live in such a superficial, shallow culture in terms of spiritual things. Would you agree with that? Is that an accurate assessment? Not picking on anybody? Just assessing a mile wide and an inch deep, someone said. No depth spiritually. We're talking in generalities. We're not talking about any individuals here. We're talking in generalities. I hope there's not one in this meeting here that's like that. But in terms of those who profess Christianity in America, and they all have some impact on you and me, because we rub shoulders with them at work, at school, in the marketplace, in our families, even. And so the Lord is making a distinction here. And no one can do it like our Lord. He's saying, I see these great multitudes. And in fact, in John 6, they wanted to start the kingdom right then. They said, hey, we're here. You fed the 5,000. Give us more food. We can quit our jobs and you just give us food from heaven all the time. You remember that? You remember the Lord Jesus said to him, you're just interested in me for the food. You're not interested in being my disciple and surrendering to me. You just want what you can get out of it. You just want to hijack me for your own purposes. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the health and wealth gospel proclaims too? We're just going to use you. We're going to manipulate you, Lord Jesus, for our own needs. And when we're through with you, we'll discard you like we do other things we use. You don't play with God like that, though, do we? You don't play with God like that. Very dangerous to try to manipulate the Most High, the Almighty. So the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. For people like that inhabit the kingdom of heaven. The first characteristic of someone who's a genuine, sincere, true disciple of the Lord Jesus, and if you're one of those, you know that because you've been through this and you're still doing it. Me too. I have no problem being poor in spirit in His sight. It's just the opposite of the self-assertion of our world, isn't it? We live in a world that advances self, that rewards people who assert themselves and make their pathway and carve their way up and pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And beloved, we need to be careful even in the assemblies. Because it's real subtle how pride shows itself. How we can assert ourselves on certain committees. Make sure our names get published certain ways. Make sure that we get attention in certain ways. The flesh is desperately wicked. How much good is in it? According to Romans 7:18, no good thing. Do you believe that? Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If there's anything good we're going to do for God, it's by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of us don't believe that yet. But that's what the Word of God teaches. And the flesh has to be judged all the time. It's wicked. It always wants the attention to come back to itself and wants to be glorified. God says, I share my glory with no other. In fact, He tells in 5:16, the mission statement, glorify your Father in heaven. That's who gets the glory. Not us, but Him. Poor in spirit. One of the best definitions of poverty of spirit, I think, is in the book of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. I'd like you to see it with your own eyes if you have a Bible. It appears twice in this section of Isaiah, but first in 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, linking us right back to that vision in chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. I dwell in the high and holy place. We agree with that. We've come to be illuminated in our understanding. And we say, yes, Lord, that's where you dwell. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's encouraging, isn't it? See, he's going to take the humble and contrite one and he's going to revive them. Then a few pages over in chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. You want God to, you want to be sure from the Word of God that He's looking on you? I do. This is the one He looks on. What kind of person? On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles. When we hear His word. Blessed, happy, content, fulfilled are people like that. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, what we're going to see as He moves through these Beatitudes is someone who's poor in spirit recognizes they have no righteousness before a holy God. And that is true of everyone who's born again, isn't it? That's part of what it means to be born again. To recognize, I have no righteousness before a holy God. And I'm broken. And I tremble. And I'm contrite. I'm humble. By the way, this is a characteristic that isn't just of us when we're born again coming into the family of God. This is a characteristic that needs to be maintained throughout our Christian testimony. Do you think we would have the squabbles that we've had in the history of the assemblies if we all understood and applied this verse, being poor in spirit? Because we wouldn't be asserting ourselves. Now, over in the book of James, one other place outside of here, in chapter 4, you maybe already were thinking about it. The book of James is a tremendous parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. James seems to be having the Sermon on the Mount in his thinking all the way through this book. And there are several parallels to it. But in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, what's God's reaction to the proud? He resists them. But what's his reaction to the humble? He gives grace to them. Which category do you want to be in? I've already decided for me. I want to be with the humble. I need grace. I need as much grace as he can give. And so do you. All of us do. But God says, I don't give it to proud people. Because they'll just abuse it. They'll use it wrongly. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And this is a principle we see all the way through the Bible. The Lord says it, I think, 4 times in the Gospels, right? That everyone who exalts himself, He will abase. But he who humbles himself, He will exalt.
That is an axiom, a standing principle like the law of gravitation in God's universe. It's reliable, always true. It may not happen according to your timetable and mine, but it will. I've seen it happen in both ways. I've seen him humble, proud Christians. And in the ways where I was praying, Lord, withhold thy hand. It can get that severe, unfortunately, because of our own resistance and stubbornness, not because of his own. He wants to administer grace, doesn't he? And that leads to the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, sometimes we think of mourning as something we experience at funerals. And someone says, well, it's a wonderful thing to be mourning at a funeral, mourning the loss of somebody we care about. And of course, that's true. I don't think that's the mourning he's referring to here, though. He's talking about people who mourn for sin. And this is where the shallowness and superficiality of our culture stands out in a striking way, doesn't it? When was the last time you saw or heard anyone mourning over sin? That was the seed of every great revival in church history and in the Old Testament history. People mourned for sin. And we read about it all the way through the Bible, don't we? The whole book of Lamentations is a lament, mourning for sin and its consequences. 43% of the Psalter are psalms of lament, mourning over sin and its consequences. Great sections of the Old Testament and New talk about it. James just mentioned it. Lament, mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves. Why? Because God is holy. And we recognize we're not. And we live in a sinful world that's opposed to him or just neglects him, ignores him. And how can they? He's there. He says in Jeremiah, am I a God who's near and I'm not a God who's far away? He is near. And he's far away too. Both his eminence and his transcendence. Draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you, he says. Mourn, he says, and you shall be comforted. Over in chapter 9, one of the things when we want to see how a word is used is to see how that word is used. Is it used anywhere else in Matthew? Basic interpretational skills, right? Hermeneutics. Is it used anywhere else in the same book by the same writer, right? That's the first level of validation. And this word is used in chapter 9 and verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will mourn. Is that what it says? Then they will fast. Why will they fast when he's taken away from them? Because he's gone. And they're in a sinful world. And they lament and mourn the sin that's around them and in them. The way up is down, isn't it? That's the message of the gospel. The message of the world is the way up is clawing your way to the top, stepping on whoever you have to get there. I've been there. 16 years as a consulting engineer, working my way to the top.
getting opportunities on prestigious projects, young in my career, too young, really, but I wanted them. I was ambitious. And I was an unbeliever. After I got saved, that began to wane more and more. And our perspective changes, doesn't it? Our priorities change. And we begin to mourn for the fact that our Savior is not here physically with us, and He's going to be, and we can't wait to see Him and be with Him. And until then, we're in a position of mourning, fasting, yearning for Him, wanting to deal with any sin in our lives that He exposes to us by His Word, because we know it's inconsistent with fellowship with Him, and we long to be in fellowship with Him because we love Him. You with me on that? And so we mourn for the sin in our world. We mourn for the sin in our community. We mourn for sin in our chapel. We mourn for sin in our own lives. Now that doesn't mean we're just in kind of a negative self-introspection all the time. We balance that out with many of the positive truths that we have in the Bible, don't we? It is a joy and a privilege to mourn for sin like this. You realize after we die, or if we're raptured first, that'll be one among many things we'll never have to do again? You realize that? When dear brother down in Florida died years ago, we buried him. Oh, there's one thing dear brother Bob will never have to do again. He'll never have to mourn for sin. Another thing he'll never have to do again, he'll never suffer for Christ's name's sake anymore. You can only do that on this side. See, when we go to be with the Lord, we can't be persecuted for Him there. We can only be persecuted for the Lord here. No one's going to persecute us in the kingdom. He's going to be reigning on the earth. It's called the reign of righteousness. Justice will be done quickly, Isaiah tells us. The law will go out from the city of Jerusalem throughout the whole earth. And as He said to these disciples in Matthew 19, they'll be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He'll tell all the believers, us Gentiles, in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, that when He comes back, we shall reign with Him. Where? On the earth. I appreciate harps and harpsichords, but I have zero interest in playing a harp floating on a cloud in heaven. You and I as people were made for the earth. Man and woman were made for the earth. We were made to have dominion over the earth. We lost it. Through Christ we can get it back. And God's going to make that happen because He always gets His will done. That's when redemption will be complete and the curse will be finally removed forever. That's what we're about. And until then, we mourn for that. We long, we yearn for it. And what's the promise if we do that? Blessed are they who mourn, for they and they only will be comforted. Who's going to do that comforting? The Comforter Himself, the Holy Spirit. That's one of His names, John 14. What's He going to use to comfort us? Now, in the meantime, the Word of God, thoughts of Christ, the fellowship we share together with one another, and the Lord Jesus. You see why the Lord can say, blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are the poor in spirit. One hymn writer wrote this years ago. I was away from God. I wandered away from God, far away from God. I wasted many precious years. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. My soul is sick. My heart is sore. My strength, renew. My hope, restore. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. There's a sense in which we do that the moment we trust Christ and we're born again, for sure. But all of us know we can get out of fellowship with the Lord anywhere along our journey down here because of that wicked heart in the flesh, because of the world system and the devil. But you know what? What does it take to bring us back into fellowship? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9. Speaking to believers, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Clean slate. Lord, I'm coming home. Songwriter years ago, he was old, spoke these words, this hymn. He said, Lord, I wandered far away from you, but I'm coming home. You woke me up. The alarm clock went off and I didn't hit the snooze button. I listened. I wasted many precious years, Lord, but I'm coming home. Maybe that's you here this afternoon. You see, you said there's hope to be restored, isn't there? You realize in that verse, he doesn't say, ask for forgiveness. Sometimes we say, oh, you need to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say, ask for forgiveness. What does he say? If we confess our sins. We can't do that unless we're poor in spirit, can we? But if we're poor in spirit, contrite, humble, if we're mourning for sin in the sight of a holy God, we got no problem confessing. You say, what if I commit the same sin an hour later? Go confess it again. And if you do it 7 times in a day, you think he's going to stop forgiving? What did he tell Peter? 70 times 7? Just keep going back. And eventually you'll get the victory. Because it'll wane in its importance in your life and mine. Lord, I'm coming home. Back into fellowship with you. Back in the place of optimal usefulness for you. Use me for your sake. It's a great prayer, isn't it? So, Father, we thank you for this time. Once again, and pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would have the liberty to work in each of our hearts, speaker included. Convince, rebuke, correct, restore, train, instruct. All these various ministries of your Spirit using your Word. And you will get the glory. That's what we want. Men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray in the precious name of the one who's made it all possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's people said,